Let's turn now to the chapter that we read in the Old Testament from the book of the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as some would call him. And tonight we're going to consider what we find in chapter 2 and in verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, and we read there, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord answered me, write the vision." Have you ever written to someone and the problem that you're experiencing now is that you're still waiting for the reply? It must have been something that was horrendous in the days when it was just a paper and pen that we could use. But now that we've got email and other such things, it is that we don't know what it is to wait a little while, and we're hoping that those whom we send an email to, that they'll reply to us within seconds of them receiving an email. But it is that we can write to certain individuals, and perhaps some would say of me it's the same, that you can write to them an email, and it is that it'll be a little time before you get a reply for them, even if you get any reply at all from them. I mean, for instance, if you were to write to Queen Elizabeth tonight, you would get a reply eventually, but the reply wouldn't be exactly from her hand. It's not that she would have penned it, not that she would have typed it out, or whatever the case may be. But it would have come through a second or a third party, and they themselves would be passing on to you what it is that the Queen how she was responding, and what it was that she was saying in response to the communication that you sent her. What about if you wrote to the head of CSIS, the spy agency in Canada, the Canadian equivalent of MI5 and MI6, and it is that you wanted information as to where all the Canadian spies were throughout the world, quite sure that you wouldn't get a reply, if anything, perhaps you'd get a knock on the door about 3 a.m. in the morning, and they'd be wanting to know just exactly who you were and why you were interested, where Canadian spies were. And there are some situations, I think, that either in terms of writing or indeed of asking questions, and especially when it is that we would make complaints to people, that it is that we know that we're not going to get an answer. How many, perhaps, do you find you listen and hear them in the news? Or maybe it is that they've bought something, white goods, a settee, they've spent thousands in terms of renovations, and it is that something's gone wrong. And it is that they've started to complain, and the only way they can get anything done is when a third party, say a news station or some individual with power, comes into the scene and then gets things done and a change comes about. Well, here in Habakkuk 2, you might expect it to be the case that Habakkuk wouldn't receive a reply from God. For it is that we've seen that Habakkuk, and really what chapter 1 consists of, is that Habakkuk is complaining to God. He's complaining to God about the situation that he finds himself living in. And it is that we saw that in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, and how it is that things seem to be going from bad to worse, and it would appear that, as far as Habakkuk was concerned, that God was doing nothing about it. That God's people and the prophets, they were all there, they were seeking to live a life that would be pleasing to God, seeking to proclaim God's word to the people of the day, yet it is that they were going from bad to worse. And Habakkuk saying, we're praying to you, and nothing seems to be happening. You're not responding to us. But it is that God answers Habakkuk's first complaint. And we saw the answer in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. And it is that he didn't like the answer that he got. It wasn't the answer that he was hoping for, or indeed the answer that he expected. But then we also saw how the prophet, he poured out his second complaint. And we have that second complaint in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1. And as we come to chapter 2 and verse 2 tonight, it is that we find that the Lord is replying to the complaint, to the second question that Habakkuk raises. It is that we read there at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 2, "And the Lord answered me." Or it could be translated as, "Then the Lord replied." Now, the question that I think we could ask at this point is, how important is it that not only that the Lord replied to Habakkuk, but in the manner in which it is that he replied and what it is that God told Habakkuk to do? And that's really what we're going to be considering as part of a study this evening, because it's something that's all important, and it's something that I think that we should really begin to think seriously on. And the reason I say this is because the claim Scripture makes in terms of what's recorded in the New Testament, and particularly what's recorded in the Old Testament, and here in the words of the prophet, it is that these are the words that God spoke. That's the claim that Scripture makes. The Lord answered me, write the vision, put it, make it plain in tablets, and so on. And so what we're being reminded of is that the God who made this world, the God who addresses this world, that it is that he does this through the prophets and through the apostles, and it is that he does this in terms of the word. There's to be interaction, not just with our hearts, but with our minds. And it is that through the Spirit that we ourselves might come to understand something of who God is and what God expects from us. So what are the implications for Habakkuk and for us tonight? That we read the Lord answered me, write the vision, and so on. Well, the first thing I think we're going to consider is, and be thankful for, is that the words that Habakkuk is instructed to write, that these words are divine revelation. It's divine revelation that's coming to Habakkuk at this point. Before God comes to the heart of his message, and we see that later on, really from verse 6 and so on, he tells Habakkuk, and grammatically it's imperatives that are used here, he tells Habakkuk that he's to make sure that his words are written down, and it is that he's to make sure that they are utterly trustworthy words. Write the vision, make it plain so that he may run who reads it. Now, what is it that God's doing here? Well, look at how he replies to Habakkuk. The first thing is he says to Habakkuk, write, write. That's what I want you to do. Didn't say that to Elijah, although Elijah was a mighty prophet, but he said it to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Daniel, and then to the 12 minor prophets of whom Habakkuk was one. It is that God said to each one of them, write, and as you write, proclaim. We know that Elijah's ministry, it was one of exhortation, but the ministry of the rest of the prophets was a ministry of declaration and a ministry of instruction. In other words, it was a ministry of the word. It is that this Old Testament, that it was the Bible of the New Testament Christians until it is that God had given through the apostles the New Testament. And it is that God is saying to Habakkuk, write the vision. If we could put it into modern language, I thought that one of the best ways to understand it would be when somebody says to us, if we've got a computer monitor in front of us, write down what's on the screen. And basically that's what God is saying to Habakkuk at this point. It reads strangely, write the vision. But it's not strange for a prophet when it is that God internally, in the mind of Habakkuk through the Spirit, presents that vision. And it's almost as though on the screen of his mind that God is presenting to him what it is that he's to write, what it is that he's to proclaim. So what Habakkuk saw basically was a vision in the form of a message, and it is that God said, I want you now to write this down in tablets. And it is that God has spoken to men since then and before to make a record of what it is that he demands of us and what he's like, and that we may learn revealed divine truths. So if it is that we want to know that this word is a sure word, how then do we know that the word that Habakkuk was told to write is trustworthy? I mean, it is that people today would say to us, well, here's something that was written 2,600 years ago. How on earth can this be applicable? How on earth can this be something that you can rely on? And I think that's what we in 2015 have to consider. Because one of the things that I think is happening increasingly is that among the people of God, that there is a crisis in terms of how it is that they see the word, how it is that they understand the word, and the confidence that they have in the word that God has given to us. You see, it's through the word that we have this revelation that God gives to us of himself. And it is in different ways, but one of the major ways is in terms of studying Christian doctrine. And studying Christian doctrine is important for our own personal life as Christians. You see, for the sake of the soul of each one of you tonight, you must know the full content of the Word of God and what it is that God has revealed, not only about himself, but about you as made in his image. And the reason that I say that this tonight is because I think that many of the most personal problems in areas of personal faith, that it is that they're simply due to ignorance and non-application of the word of God. What about problems of assurance? It's an ignorance of the word of God. Problems of life, it's an ignorance of the word of God. And problems in terms of, say, such traumas as bereavement or whatever it may be, they stem very often either from an ignorance of the word or from a failure to apply the word in their own particular situation. Now, the same is true in the church itself. When you look at churches that have problems, when you look at churches that blow apart, it's basically about relationships. And the result is that often it's because of a defective Christology. And what I mean by this is that we fail simply to live our lives in the light of the fact that the Christ that's presented to us, that God reveals himself in Christ as the one whose nature it is to put the interests of others before his own. And that's why it is so often there are problems within the church. We put ourselves first rather than putting the interests of others first. I mean, if Jesus Christ had done that, there would be no hope for any one of us tonight. There would be no salvation. So therefore, the word that we would learn, the Christian doctrine, it must be trustworthy. And what we need to do then, in the fact that the Lord said, write the vision, is to look briefly at the Bible's own claims about why it is the word of God and why it's trustworthy and why we can have a confidence in it. And there are certain parts of scripture that come to mind. First one is 2 Timothy 3 and 16. And you read there, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We see there part of the function of scripture is to train and to correct and to train in righteousness. And Paul is saying to us here that the scripture gives to us a saving knowledge of God, and it's that that fully equips us for the life of discipleship. Now, if you're finding your life of discipleship that it's difficult, even perhaps nearly non-existent, then the reason is because you're not interacting with the word of God. You're not seeking to apply the Bible to your own particular circumstances and situations. How then is it that the Bible is able to do this? It's because the Bible is inspired by God. It was interesting to note that when Paul writes to Timothy, there's basically one word that he uses, and it's made up of two Greek words. He uses the word theos, which means God, and he uses the word pneuma, which means breath. You get pneumatic tires and things like that. That's where we get the word from. And as often in Paul's writings, he takes two separate words and he puts them together to serve his purpose. And the word that Paul uses is the word theopneustos. And the literal meaning of theopneustos is that all scripture is breathed out by God. That all scripture is the breath of God. So what's that saying? Well, it's saying to us that theopneustos points not so much to inspiration, but to expiration. The meaning is not that God breathed into the Bible, but it is that God breathes out the Bible. And it is that as he breathes out the Bible, it's that Bible which expresses and reveals who and what he is like. The word inspiration comes, it's a Latin word, and it's borrowed from the Vulgate version, but it's not found in the Greek New Testament. It's got its own value, there's no doubt about it. But the idea here is certainly not one of God breathing into the Bible, but of God breathing out the Bible. Now, we've all heard of, I think the term, it's halitosis. And halitosis is with reference to bad breath. And it is that you can always, I think, know when someone, say, has been eating garlic or onions or perhaps some a strong spice or whatever it is. And the reason that you can tell them what they had for their lunch or for their evening meal is because of the breath. Well, think of it in that way in terms of God himself. The reason that we can know in a sense of the internals of God and of the Godhead is because God breathes out. And what characterizes God, even in terms of the analysis of his breath, is that is given to us in his word, that we might interact with our own minds in terms of God's self-revelation. You see, the Bible reminds us that this quality of being breathed out, of God breathedness, that it's a quality of the actual book itself. It's part and parcel of the reality and the nature of the book. And then it is that the Bible has this quality of God breathedness invariably and inalienably. What help is that for us? Well, it's this, that it's completely independent of our feelings with regard to the Bible. The Bible doesn't allow the idea that somehow when you enjoy this book, or when the Bible moves you, or when the book comes at you in a certain way, that then and only then it's inspired. But the Bible's position is that even when the Bible, so far as our experience goes and an interaction with it, is as dead can be and as dry can be, and let's be honest, that can sometimes happen. How often have you perhaps sought to read the Word and you've left it and you've said, nothing. Hasn't spoken to me. Don't know why it is. My Bible reading at the moment, the Bible seems dead to me. Well, even though you may feel that, that doesn't negate the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, that it's theopneustos, it's still the breath of God. It doesn't depend on human emotions at all, and it doesn't vary with our human emotions. So the Bible doesn't become God's word when it encounters us existentially. The Bible is always God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that, especially pastorally. Because it is that often we can come to the Bible, and because of the fact that we are in these frail bodies, and it is that our emotions at times can be so over the place, the one ground, the one foundation that we have, and the one thing that we can know that does not change is the Word, this breathed out Word of God. So even if it is that you are in the depths of despair, you can come to the Word and you can know this Word is the same whether I'm in despair or whether it is I'm up in the heights. And it's saying to us that there is an objective, as it were, a reality for us whereby no matter how we feel, the Word is there, the promises are there, the hope is there, because the Bible is always God's Word. Then another thing we can say about theopneustos is that it belongs to the whole of Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, this God-breathedness, God breathing out. Every Scripture, we're told, is breathed out by God. Whatever is Scripture has the quality of theopneustos. Now, that doesn't mean that every part of God's Word is equally interesting, or that every part of God's Word every time is equally stimulating, it's equally elevated, it's equally moving. I mean, I hope you would agree with me, and I say this reverently, that the Gospel of John is far more elevated than the Book of Esther. It's of a different type, it's teaching different things. But we cannot then say that the Gospel of John is not more inspired than the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther, the Epistle to the Romans, the Gospel of John, all share equally in this quality of divine expiration. God has breathed it all out and given it to us as his people. If you can say of something it is written, then you're basically saying it's God breathed. God has given it to us. And the inspiration that I'm speaking of belongs to every single entity that qualifies under the designation of Scripture, even what God is saying here to Habakkuk, write the vision. It applies to Old and New Testament, to doctrine and history, to theology and precept, to experience and ethics. Every chapter, every word has this quality. Another verse, New Testament verse, that we can use to help us is what Peter writes in his second letter. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, which we will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. And then he goes on in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. When it is that God says, write the vision, it is that which Peter speaks of, later on in the New Testament. And it is that he goes on to write, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now here's Peter discussing prophecy that we're considering here in the book of Habakkuk. And it is that he begins with a negative point. He's saying prophecy is not a matter of private interpretation. What it is that Habakkuk's going to continue to write, and even as he has his prayer here in chapter 3, he's not giving his own opinions. And it's not even an expert opinion. It doesn't come by the will of man. It wasn't the case of Habakkuk saying, "I'm going to prophesy now." No. It was a case that God spoke to him, and the initiative didn't lie with Habakkuk, but the initiative lied with God. We see it in figures such as Moses and Jeremiah and Jonah. Often they were literally dragged, kicking and screaming into the ministry that God was calling to, and it wasn't their own choice. When they spoke, the message they proclaimed wasn't from themselves at all. But then Peter continues with this great positive statement. Men spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis, literally what Peter writes is this: carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke a from God men. Carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God men. And the concern of the apostle is that these men spoke from God, and they spoke as men carried by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were men who had been taken in for an audience in God's chamber. It is that they were told the secrets of God. It is that God spoke to them and revealed himself to them. And it is that they then came forth as God's spokesmen, not spokesmen under their own strength. Think about Moses. Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not eloquent. Stammer. I've got a difficulty in terms of speaking." What does God say to him? "In that case, Aaron can be your prophet. Aaron can speak on your behalf. He can be your spokesman." There's also the marvelous picture in what Peter writes, in that men spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The word that's translated carried, it could also be translated as ferried. You know that a few months ago I was in Shetland. One of the things that you have to do if you go about the islands of Shetland is that you come to the point in each island where it is that you have to get a ferry to get to the next island. There's no bridges, there's no causeways or anything like that. So every journey that you make, every time we would go down to Lerwick, the main city in the Shetland mainland, it is that we would drive for so long, and then there would be a ferry that would take us across, and it would be about 15, 20 minutes to get from Yell, the island of Yell, to the Shetland mainland. Now, why am I saying that? Because that's a perfect picture of what Peter's speaking about and what's happening here with Habakkuk. We can almost say that Habakkuk and the rest were ferried by the Spirit. They aren't led, they aren't prompted. There's a degree of passivity. There's an emphasis on a controlling influence of the agent, the one who is doing the carrying, the ferrying. And that's the Holy Spirit. And in the production of Scripture, God superintended and supervised the whole process so that the human agents, the apostles and the prophets, as they spoke and wrote, they used their sources, but it is that God was in control in terms of picking them up and then setting them down at their destination. Just as the ferry, the captain who took the ferry from one side to another, he was in control. He picked us up, then it is that he led us off and so on. So what pictures do we have then? Well, we've got this picture of God breathing out, and we've got this picture of the prophets literally being carried by God himself. Now, what does Jesus say? What does he say about Scripture? Why would Jesus want us to consider tonight words that were written 2,600 years ago and to see these words as applicable for us tonight in the 21st century? Well, listen to John's Gospel in chapter 10 and from verse 34. You read this. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken." This is the Lord's own view of Scripture. This is how Jesus understands the word of God. It cannot be broken. The Jews are accusing him of blasphemy, but the reply that Jesus gives is very interesting. Jesus is saying, look, it can't always be wrong to apply the word God to a man, because in your scriptures, and in particular in the book of Psalms, the word God is applied to your own rulers. That's what he's saying to them. Is it not written in your law that in Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are gods? And then he is basically saying to them, you can't accuse me of saying that something is always blasphemous when in your own scriptures, your own rulers are addressed as gods by God himself. And scripture cannot be broken. And that's a great statement from the lips of Jesus. Scripture cannot be violated. No matter what men may say or do. The word that's used here is the word that's used for the breaking of a commandment. And Jesus is therefore saying to us that in his judgment, in his estimation, the Bible has the authority of the law, and it's got absolute and infallible authority. It can't be wrong, it can't be false, it can't mislead, it can't deceive, it can't be violated. Do you believe that tonight? The words that God gave to Habakkuk and said, write the vision. I give you my word. And you see, that's God's own testimony. And I think that in anything that I'm saying tonight, there's nothing more important than what we're considering now. You see, very often in our wing of the church, we're accused of bibliolatry. And it is that they say that you worship the book. You worship the book. You worship this dead book. I've had people say to me, you've got a paper pope. You're bibliolaters. Well, my reply and your reply to them should be this. It's not bibliolatry. It's Christolatry. Because it is the inscripturation of the eternal word, the eternal logos himself, Jesus Christ. And Christ has said, this book is infallible. Christ said to his disciples, these are those that speak about me. He says, I'm spoken about in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the writings. It is that from Genesis right through to the end of the Old Testament, it's pointing to Christ. And when it is that we're in the Old Testament, we should always be looking for Christ. And Jesus is saying to us that this word is unbreakable. Now, how do we apply that? Well, I think we can apply it like this. I can't see how anyone can be loyal to Christ and yet defy Christ in something as fundamental as the view of Christ concerning the status of God's word. It just doesn't add up. And yet you'll find many within the church, and they'll cut and they'll paste, and they'll say, we'll take this, but we don't take that. We'll follow this, but we don't follow that. It's only here that the Lord makes this claim. It's not only here, rather, that he makes this claim. Sermon on the Mount, one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He said to his people, you err because you do not know the scriptures. And he fights with the devil with the same weapon. It is written. It is written, it is written. And equally significant is that there is never any record of Jesus finding fault with the Bible. No record at all. And that's significant. So the point surely is that we live at a time when we're told that in the Old Testament in particular, there are deficiencies of theology and there are deficiencies of morality. We're told that the Old Testament, that what it is that we read here in chapter 2, that it's sub-Christian teaching. Well, I would say to you, if that's the case, then Jesus himself didn't see it that way. That's not how he understood the word of God. He says scripture can't be broken. And therefore, when the Lord says write the vision, it's something that we need to take seriously. To grapple with what it is that's being presented in this chapter as God's reply to his prophet. Second thing that God says is, make it plain. Make it plain on tablets, but make it plain, Habakkuk. He's saying the writing, Habakkuk, is to be plain. Now, the word that's translated, the verb that's translated verb here, it only occurs three times in the Old Testament. Here in the prophecy of Habakkuk, you've got it in Deuteronomy 1 and 5 when Moses begins to explain the law. You read this. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, so he's to make it clear so that anyone could understand what the law said. And then in Deuteronomy 27 and 8, you read this. Moses commanded the people to write the words of this law on the stones when they came into Canaan. And you read this. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. It's the same word. Now, what does that mean for us? How do we understand what God is saying here to Habakkuk? Well, I think there's two ways we can look at it. Firstly, and very quickly, he's saying to Habakkuk, you've got to be careful about the form of what it is that I'm giving you. In other words, make sure that your handwriting's clear. I mean, you've all known, I'm sure, you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a script and you look at it and you think, man, how can anybody read that? It's just a scribble. But anything that we do as God's people, God is saying, make it clear. Don't confuse what is a clear word, Habakkuk. But you make it plain, you make it clear, and you make it so that anyone can read it and understand that there's no misunderstanding. Well, is God really saying this, or is he really saying that and using this word or that word? But the second thing, and I think perhaps more importantly for us, is that God is speaking not just about form, but about substance. What the scripture is, and how it is that scripture is presented. And we're talking here theologically about what's called the perspicuity of scripture. In other words, the Bible has clarity. Now that's of enormous importance. That was one of the great achievements of the Reformation. For the previous 1,000 years or so, the Roman Catholic Church had kept the Bible from the people. But through the Reformation, the Bible was given back to the people. Our Westminster Confession says this, not only the learned, but the unlearned and a due use of the ordinary means should attain to a sufficient understanding of the scriptures. The scripture is to be understood and read by everybody. And we need today to get back to this. The Bible isn't intended for experts. The Bible doesn't just yield its meaning to priests or scholars or whoever it may be. You don't need rows of commentaries to understand the Bible. And you don't certainly need to go to a theological college. I was hearing about someone today, and it is that they didn't even finish their education. Yet it is that now, at the age they are, God is using this individual mightily. He hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been to any place. But it is that he's living out what God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you need to remember that if you are a Christian, this word is for you. This word is your food. This word is your strength. This word is your lifeblood in the midst of this sinful and fallen world. And if you are a Christian and you're not reading God's word, then you've got big problems. You really have. We come to the Bible, friends, as needy sinners. We come to the Bible as those who are poor in spirit. And when we come to the Bible in that spirit, in that attitude, then we'll understand it. Why? Because it speaks to our condition as sinners. And it tells us what we are, but it also tells us what God has done. Now, I think this has got massive implications for the pulpit and for preaching. It really has. When I preach and when preachers preach, one of the things that we should be doing is not just presenting doctrine, but it is that we should be applying that doctrine in a pastoral sense. Great preaching, if it's truly biblical preaching, has to have a moment of speaking to the common people a word of comfort. If it doesn't, then I don't think it's great preaching. And when it is that we preach, we must preach in language that is bathed bathed in language that's understandable by the people of our day. You see, people come to church with real problems. And that sometimes I think we forget. For many of us, we've been brought up in Christian homes, and it is that everything seems to be in the garden, certainly outwardly rosy. But if the truth be told, often when we're sitting in church, we're hiding and having to deal with real problems. There's a person who loses their job. There's a person who's going through a divorce. There's a person whose health is not as they would wish it to be. There's an elderly couple struggling with Alzheimer's disease. And it is that when the word is preached, it needs simply to be made plain. Now, don't get me wrong. We need theology. We need doctrine. And I hope you know after 19 years that I believe that with all my heart. We need teaching. But it must be portable. I mean, why do you think I said to the boys and girls this morning, so when you go home and you switch on the light, think about what I was saying and ask yourself, am I the light of the world as Jesus wants me to be? Just through a simple thing, flicking a light switch, they would remember. But if I presented that great truth in some sort of academic language, they would just have been sitting there saying, what's this guy saying? He's speaking another language. We need to preach and you need to pray that whoever's in this pulpit preaches so that they're heard and they can be understood. I remember growing up in Scotland, and often at the end of a service I would hear the old ladies, the old caiachs as we would call them. And it is that very often they'd be coming out of church saying, oh, he was so deep tonight. And really what they were saying was, we didn't understand them. That's really what they were saying. We didn't understand them. I remember an old lady turning round to me at one service and saying, I only understood about 5 words that he was saying, but they were wonderful. Now, there's something wrong. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I love Luther, because Luther just hits it in the head, and he's not afraid of anyone. Listen to what Luther says. And I quote, cursed be every preacher who aims at lofty topics in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. How many ministries in the pulpit have been ruined trying to please individuals? This is what he says. When I preach here, I adapt myself to the circumstances of the common people. I don't look at the doctors and masters, of whom scarcely 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's to them that I preach, to them that I devote myself, for they too need to understand. If the others don't want to listen, Luther says, they can leave. There's the great reformer, the man whom God raised up that sparked revolution throughout Europe and the Western world. And in the end, if a sermon's worth listening to, it's worth listening to in the language of the people. Because people come to church hurting. And they don't need to try and struggle to understand the word. But they need a plain word from the Lord that touches their souls and opens the doors of heaven to them. That's what we need. They need a vision of God working on their behalf in clear terms. And they need to see that God's there without any ambiguity. And that's what God is saying to the prophet. Make it plain, Habakkuk. I know you're a prophet, and I know you've studied, and you've done this, and you've done that. But Habakkuk, I want you to make it plain. So that even the person amongst my covenant people who has very little brains or understanding, that they can still understand what I'm saying. Wow. Wow. That's what he's saying. Then the third thing, we're going to close quickly with this. God says, so he may run who reads it. God's words to Habakkuk are to be written down on clay tablets, and they're to be taken immediately to the villages and towns and the land round about. They're to be read out aloud as well as read, telling the nation what God has said. Basically, God is saying here at the end of verse 2, hurry up! There's to be an urgency. in terms of my word and what I'm giving to you. God exhorts Habakkuk, give my word in such a way that people will run quickly with it and tell others quickly. Basically, what you've got here is, I think, is an Old Testament foretaste of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk here. Make it plain in tablets so he may run who reads it. That he himself, his own heart and mind, is excited and also is concerned for those who don't know this word. Let's leave it there. I thought we'd get through verse 3, but we're not going to. But think seriously what I've been saying tonight. And be thankful that we have this. We're living in a time when there are many, even in our own city, that would say to us, well, how come you can say that your Bible is inspired and that other religious holy books, the Quran and whatever else, that they're not? Well, hopefully tonight, on the basis of what I've said, you can give an answer to them. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you that down through the centuries that you have raised up prophets, that you have raised up teachers, that you have raised up apostles to whom you have given your word, and they have faithfully proclaimed it. And they have proclaimed it in such a way that the highest to the lowest can understand it and apply it and have it applied to their own souls. And we pray therefore tonight this also would be the same for each one of us. Lord, we all stand before you as those who do have problems of one sort or another. But we pray that we would take your word to heart and that we would apply that word for every situation in life, and that we would know of the Spirit himself enabling us to interact with the mind of God through the written word of Christ. Father, we thank you that throughout the world today, that your word has been and is being proclaimed. And we thank you that even now in heaven, the angels are rejoicing over those who began the day dead in trespasses and sins. But as the gospel was preached, as Christ was lifted up, they were enabled to rise to new life in Christ. And we pray, Father, therefore, that you might bless the work of evangelists and others who read the word and run with it. And we pray, our God, that you might bless them richly. So, Lord, we pray that as we go out into the rest of this night and into the week that lies ahead for us, help us to do so, having our lives built foursquare upon the word of God. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.